Well, I hope that by the end of tonight, you'll have begun to see why we really couldn't be doing anything better with our Friday evening than this. Okay, this is going to be so good. It's even going to eclipse the fun. No, it's going to be so good. No. Let's pray together as we start. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you're a God who speaks to people like us. Thank you so much that you don't hide from us or play games with us, but you tell us straight what we need to know. What we need to know to live with you and for you and to enjoy you and to serve you now and forever. So we pray that this evening, at the end of a busy week and a longish drive, we pray that you'd refresh us and help us to see what this part of the Bible is talking about, that in a way that would set us up too for the rest of this weekend to hear you speak to us through your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You might need to do that all again because you're muted.
I'm muted. I just shouted louder. I could still hear. Ah. Is that better?
Ah. Do you want to start again?
No, you didn't. If you're listening to this on the tape, you didn't really miss anything. When I think of my childhood, sort of the first 21 years of my life, I associate it with a man, as well as my parents and my brother, so a man called Dr. Boyd. He was the minister of the church we went to, and my first memories of church of this old man with a big black robe back then up in a big pulpit. He seemed to be about 100 then, you know, but I don't know what age he was, probably about 35. No, but he was older than that, and he was just there. You know, so when I started Sunday school, he was there. You know, when I started high school, he was there. And even when it came to finish school, even though we'd moved on to a new church plant that had come out of the church, he was still around. He was the chairman of the school board. So, you know, every so often in my teenage years, whatever was going on, he was one of the fixed points. And I remember the school carol service, which was at the end of the school year where I was growing up in the northern hemisphere, right at the last thing that ever happened, and he would stand up, and there were about 1,000, 1,200 kind of kids at my high school, and at the end, Dr. Boyd, this man that I'd known really since I was a baby, would stand up, and by this stage he'd retired, and he really was old by this stage, and he would stand up, and there were 1,200 young people spread out before him, and he would always say the same thing. Always be careful crossing the road. It's hardly the most significant thing he could have said as someone who loves Jesus, but you know, he was concerned. Now, if you imagine what it was like for me sitting there listening to this old man that I'd known for my whole life, speaking to this huge mass of people in front of him, then you're going to get what's going on in Deuteronomy. It's 40 years after the Exodus. And after the Exodus, God's people, who really, they've just become God's people, well, they've spent those 40 years wandering about in the desert, basically mucking it up and trying to survive. They actually came really close to reaching their destination, but then they had to turn back. An entire generation had died in the wilderness without reaching their goal. And now, as Moses gets really old, they've made it back to the edge of the land again. They're up high. All right, I came over the mountain road to here. They're on a pass, really, looking right over the land that they've been waiting for 40 years. They can almost touch it. They can smell it. And an old man that they have known since the time they were born stands up to speak to them for one last time. What does he say? He doesn't say always be careful crossing the road. He gives one of the greatest speeches in all history. In fact, I think he preaches what I would say is the greatest sermon ever preached by an ordinary man like you and me. The man's name's Moses. And the book is Deuteronomy. It's basically a long sermon. For almost 50 years, Moses had led these people. Under Moses, the kind of rabble, the slaves in Egypt, had become a proper nation. Under Moses, they'd frustrated the greatest superpower in the world. Under Moses, they'd actually received the very words of God, and God had given them two blocks of stone with his words engraved on them. Under Moses, they'd heard that God loved them and wanted them to be his treasured possession. Under Moses, their parents had lived and died. Under Moses' leadership, they'd been born and grown up, kind of gone to school, learned of the promises that God had made to their forefathers, including the promise to give them this land. Another journey to this special land's almost over, but so is Moses' journey. Because what you do need to know is that Moses is going no further. And all those people sitting in front of him who've had him as their leader for their whole lives, they know Moses isn't going any further too. For he's about to die. But before he does, he preaches for one last time. What does he say? Well, we'll see that over this weekend. But what he does is he draws together the threads of the first four books of the Bible. In fact, he lays the foundation for much of the rest of the Bible. Now, it's a long talk. He's old. He may have had to take a few breaks along the way. Every so often in the book, you'll see, you know, a little thing which says, "Oh, and Moses started to speak, saying," to show he's had a break. I could be wrong. I suspect he may have needed toilet breaks because it's a very long talk. But it's a brilliant talk, and it's really powerfully applied, and it's very practical. Because what Moses is saying is, here's what it's going to take for you to live for God in there. Actually, he's telling them how to live for God in a place which is much easier than the one they've been in. And actually, I think that's the reason why Deuteronomy is a great part of the Bible for people like us to look at. Because at one level, life for us is pretty easy. Sometimes when I talk to my old friends living back in Ireland, I feel guilty. It starts to go wrong when they start to talk about the weather. I say, yeah, you can. It's getting a bit chilly here. You can start to feel winter in the air. Some days it only gets up to the mid-20s. They say, yeah, summer's arrived here. And some days it gets up to 17 or 18, you know. You know, life here in Australia is very good. Southeast Queensland, it's particularly good. On most measuring scales, Australian cities are the most livable in the world. And that's why we need a book which tells us how to live wholeheartedly for God when life is really easy. Because at one level, it is. Now, over the weekend, we're going to move really quickly through this sweeping book. And to get us started this evening, it's all of chapters 1 to 3. It's basically Moses' introduction to his sermon. What does he say? Well, thankfully, it's not very complicated. On a Friday night, I reckon we need something that's not very complicated. Let me put you out of your misery. So if you fall asleep in the next kind of 10 or 15 minutes, you'll have got the gist. He says, mistrust yourself, trust God. It's not rocket science, but it's very important. Now, before Moses even starts talking, you'll see this in verses 1 and 2, and I hope you've got Deuteronomy open in front of you. This is like the kind of publisher's intro to these speeches. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in this list of places. And then, verse 2, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, by way of Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea, which is on the edge of the land. Now, where are God's people when he gives the talk? They're on the edge of the land. They're looking down over the promised land. They've made it how far in 40 years? An 11-day journey. Less than 150 k's. 40 years, and they have made it basically from Brisbane to Tyalgum Creek. Okay? Now, the highway was pretty busy. You know, I did it in just over 2.5 hours. You know? This is not good progress. Why did it take them so long? Well, actually, it's because of all the moaning and groaning and disobedience. But we know far better, and we're not going in there, that had gone on up to this point in Israel. And Moses knows they need to face this. Their past, like ours, should teach them to mistrust themselves. That's why when Moses actually starts talking, he makes them relive the painful events of the past in chapter 1. You can see what he says from verse 6. Yahweh our God, the Lord in block capitals. Now, remember, when you see the Lord in block capitals in your Bible, it's referring to the personal name of God. Okay, that's Yahweh. It used to be rendered Jehovah. Yahweh's probably the closest we can get, but that's a name. The Lord is a job title. Okay? So I can refer to the person that I'm married to as Fiona, or I can call her wife. Both of those are technically accurate. On balance, she seems to prefer Fiona. You know? And in the Bible, God is essentially the same. God gives us his name and says, call me by my name. So, Yahweh our God said to us in Horeb and Mount Sinai, you've stayed long enough, turn, take your journey, go to the hill country of the Amorites. Off you go on this way. Verse 8, I've set the land before you, go in and take possession of the land that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after. Simple. Or it should have been. But very quickly, they run into significant problems. Problems which make it really clear that there isn't much room for future optimism. If they're left to themselves, the Israelites are going to muck it up. I don't know what it's like in your house, but in ours, there's an unwritten rule. If it's your mess, you clean it up. So Fiona and I have been married for almost 24 years, and we have a rule which says, last out of bed makes it, okay? Which, as I nearly always get out of bed first, I think that's a brilliant rule, okay? Now, in 1 verses 9 to 18, Moses lays down the same basic principle. Now, if you glance at your Bible, it doesn't look like the most riveting part of the story, but it's important because right at the start of the journey, Moses shared out the responsibility in Israel by appointing leaders to work with him. Moses isn't saying he shares in none of the blame for what's about to happen, but he wants the people to get the fact that this is their mess too, that this was a corporate decision. In fact, it's almost all their mess, if truth be told. And then he launches into his travelogue. And Moses retells the story of the journey to Canaan, which turns out to be the holiday from hell. They send an advance party into the land, 1 verse 25. They bring back a great report. They took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it's a good land that Yahweh our God is giving us. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1 when God saw it and it was good. This is like Eden. 1 verse 26, yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of Yahweh your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? They go on, our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger than us. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we've seen giants there, the sons of the Anakim. Moses said, don't be in dread or afraid of them. Yahweh, your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt, the world superpower before your eyes. Oh, and in the wilderness, where Yahweh, your God, carried you, as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you didn't believe Yahweh your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and in the cloud by day to show you by what way you should go. God's people just flat refuse to obey. They rebel against God's clear instructions. They complain. They accuse God of hating them. They refuse to believe God. They won't trust him. And it had terrible consequences. Now, just imagine for a moment. I'm Moses. You know, you're the people of Israel. Okay, you are sitting there on the grass listening to your leader who's led you all the way speak. And what's he doing? He's just bringing up all this bad stuff from the past. It's kind of, it's like he's got a knife in a wound and he's just gently twisting it. You know, it's occasionally, as a dad, I've got teenage daughters, And if I feel that it's an important part of my responsibility to return to something that happened earlier in the day, get this very predictable reaction. Oh, Dad! Why are you making us go back? That was this morning. No. That's how everyone is feeling sitting on the grass. Moses goes on, verse 34, and Yahweh heard your words and was angered. He said, not one of these, the men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers. Verse 40, as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. With a grinding of gears, the Exodus itself goes into reverse and God's people turn back towards the Red Sea. Even Moses himself is affected. The greatest leader that Israel ever had isn't going to make it into the land. Now, if you'd read through Numbers in preparation for this weekend, which you probably didn't, you would have discovered that Moses is excluded for his failure to lead these stubborn, ungodly people well. It's not that Moses is trying to say, look, none of this is my fault, but he is pointing out he gets excluded for responding badly to their ungodliness. That's how bad it was back there in the desert. And the trouble is that nothing has changed. The generation sitting on the grass in front of Moses are made of the same stuff as their parents. They really need to get this, and interestingly, so do we. You don't need to look this up, but in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that this stuff is in the Bible not just for our interest, but actually for our good. Here's what Paul says about these very events. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. We shouldn't commit sexual immorality as some of them did. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And don't grumble as some of them did. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us in whom the culmination of the ages has come. Paul says, read this, and if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. See, this part of the Bible is here to teach us that we are all flawed people who constantly wander off. It's written down to teach people like us to mistrust ourselves. That's why we need books like Deuteronomy. See, why all this negativity? Is Moses just a grumpy old man? No, he goes back over the past 40 years with a magnifying glass, carefully exposing the flaws, the tendencies, the choices which led to disaster back then, because they'll just keep leading to disaster unless they do something about it. You know, this is a message that we need to take seriously, and it's very countercultural. Now, I know that most of you were taught at school or are being taught at school to be resilient, to be positive, and to act as if you can do anything. I think school mottos in our part of the world are just fantastic. No, act well your part. Yeah, good luck with that one. Yeah, no. Knowledge is power, you know. R's the future. No. Oh boy, dear help us all if the future belongs to the students at that particular school, you know. But Moses' advice is both older and better. Mistrust yourselves. I'd be really surprised if any school in Queensland has that on its school badge, but it would be really good if they did. See, whether we realize it or not, whether it's comfortable or not, our past gives us every reason to mistrust ourselves. Okay. Looking back should show us that we've been badly shaped by our past, and we've all messed up in our past. It took me a long time to work out some of the ways in which my background and upbringing has shaped me. It's hard to spot the unhelpful bits, but they're there. I grew up in the middle of an ethnic conflict in Northern Ireland, in a middle-class family with a very strong work ethic, some pharisaical tendencies, and an aversion to showing too much emotion. As a result, this loving, stable family managed to produce two sons who both thought that you win love by doing well in exams, that taking time off is for wimps, that criticizing other people is a mark of godliness, that talking about inner feelings should be reserved for the problem pages of women's magazines, and that Northern Ireland was basically an outpost of the new creation, apart from the blowing each other up bit, you know. But once I started to realize that these perceptions were, how can I put it, not entirely reliable, it made it much easier for me to mistrust myself. And much easier for my wife to live with me, but that's another story entirely. But it also took me a long time to start to honestly face the ways in which I've messed up in the past. You know, but now I can look back and say the way I related to my brother wasn't great, the way in which I thought about myself, the way in which I thought about Fiona, none of those things were good, and it wasn't anyone else's fault other than mine. See, learning to mistrust yourself is the first step to learning to trust God. An old English writer called J.C. Ryle once said, "A right knowledge of sin is at the root of all saving Christianity." John Calvin said, "All true wisdom consists of two things, knowing God and knowing yourself." See, that's the first step in the road to wholeness and growth. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but not facing our past or not learning to mistrust ourselves is really crippling if we're trying to live for Jesus. Now, we do need to be a little bit careful here. I guess most of us tend to one of two extremes. There are some of us who just want to say, like my daughters, "It was bad, it's over, why can't we just forget it?" Now, if that's you, you really do need to take time to examine yourself, to stop, to think about the past, to start to learn. Because if you don't, you won't learn what God has to teach you. However, there are some of us who are much more likely to be so crippled and hampered by our past that even thinking about it will plunge us into dark introspection. Some of us don't need any encouragement to go back there. And in fact, our problem is sometimes we find a strange comfort in brooding over our own failures. So what should we do? Well, we need to face quickly and move on. See, if you're instinctively blasé about the past, spend some time thinking over those unresolved issues. Most Israelites, it seemed, needed quite a lot of persuasion that they should mistrust themselves, which is why Moses' introduction to his talk in chapters 1 to 3 is actually quite long. But if you're instinctively depressed about your past, then you need to spend some time thinking over unresolved issues and then move on. For all of us, the key is when we get to the point where we mistrust ourselves, then it's time to move on. Learning to mistrust ourselves, you see, should be immensely freeing. See, when you think over the past year, 5 years, 10 years of your life, are you able to face it honestly? In particular, are you able to face your failures, your mistakes, the things that you've done which you're deeply ashamed of? Does thinking back make you throw yourself on God in weakness and asking Him for the help you need to make better choices right now because you mistrust yourself as a result? When you look at the past, do you long to be different in the future in God's strength? Does your past and mine help us to see just how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your past and mine the soil in which a life of repentance, constantly running back to Christ, and faith repeatedly and consciously throwing ourselves on Him flourishes and grows? It should be. For most of us, there are things in our past which will continue to drag us down if they're not dealt with. Some of them weren't really our fault. Most of them were, to a degree at least. But we can't face them. And Moses takes God's people through the pain of their recent past so that they might be able to enjoy life with God in the land. Because he knows that dealing with past disobedience is a key to future obedience. See, and that's actually how the gospel works. It's only when we begin to see how messed up we are that we start to see how stunning God's love for us is. It's only when we see that Jesus had to die on the cross to face the anger that we'd provoked and to bear the punishment that we'd earned that we can begin to see how unspeakably marvelous it is that God the Son was willing to do it for us. It's only then that we stop trusting ourselves and throw ourselves on Christ. One of my favorite books, it's a book called Living the Cross-Centered Life. It's one of my favorites partly because it's only got about 92 pages and they're really small pages. But an American called C.J. Mahaney writes this. He says, "Ask me how I'm doing on any given day and you might be surprised by my answer. I don't say fine, thanks, or I'm great. I say better than I deserve." It seems to catch people off guard, particularly in America where he's from. Many times non-Christians have argued that I suffer from low self-esteem. But no, I just understand who I am and where I deserve to be. I deserve God's wrath. Honestly, I deserve to be in hell. But instead, I'm God's child. I'm forgiven and loved by him. I'm going to heaven. I'm doing much better than I deserve. Facing the past is enormously freeing. Realizing that we can't trust ourselves comes as a huge relief. It takes away the need to act like we've got it all together, to put on a show, to keep up appearances. It opens up the reality of grace to us and enables us to taste and see how good our God is. It enables us then to trust God, which is where Moses goes in the rest of this passage. Now, most of chapters 2 and 3 can be summed up in those two simple words, trust God. But the problem is, for Israel, that they don't have a brilliant record in the trust department. And Moses points out something glaringly obvious. He says, when people like you trust God, it really makes a difference. We rejoin the travelogue in 2 verse 8, as Moses uses some very odd examples as he encourages the new generation of God's people to trust him. He points to Israel's distant cousins and traditional enemies, Edom, they came from Jacob's twin Esau, Moab and Ammon, they're both descended from Abraham's nephew Lot. Now, he says the same things about each of them. Now, I'd be surprised if Deuteronomy 2 and 3 is anyone's kind of favorite part of the Bible, so you may have missed this, but this is the only place in the Bible you'll find anything like this. Just look with me at what it says in 2 verse 5, and verse 9 and verse 17. It says the same thing. It says that Yahweh gave these people their land. Doesn't say this anywhere else in the Old Testament. God gave Edom land. God gave Moab. God gave Ammon. God gave other nations land too. And what happened? Well, Moses says, unlike you, these people actually managed to go in, take their land and settle down, even though there were giants in their land too. Remember when the people of God spied out the land, the good report on the size of the grapes had been more than matched by the fact that the Canaanites were a bit tough. You know, they said the legendary Anakites were there. They weren't fairy tale giants, but they were big blokes that you didn't mess with unless you really had to. But there were giants like that in the other lands. The publisher helpfully adds a comment from verse 10, just so that we get the significance. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many as tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they're also regarded as Rephaim, kind of giants. The Moabites called them Emim. Same thing from verse 20. There were big scary blokes in Ammon too. The Ammonites called them Zamzumim, a people great and many, as tall as the Anakim. Oh, but the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites and they dispossessed them. Same thing, verses 22 and 23. Moses basically says, giant shmiants. Even the Ammonites and the Moabites appear to trust God more than you. Come on, said Moses, trust God is a complete no-brainer. And Moses hammers that home in 2 verse 30 and following, not this time by talking about their failures, but about their rare successes. Because in the recent past, as it kind of meandered through the desert, they get back to the edge of the promised land, kind of 40 years late, but they do get there. They'd managed to pull off a couple of pretty impressive victories. How did they do it? They trusted God and did what he told them. In 2 verses 30 to 36, they blow Sihon and his Amorites away in an instant. When the Israelites trust God, it all goes well. And just in case they're not listening, Moses says it all again at the start of chapter 3 as they defeat a guy called Og, the king of Bashan. It's a complete rerun except for the great little verse 3, verse 11. You know, you may like to kind of copy this out in a post-it note and put it beside your bed at night. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. Now, that's not the most riveting part of the Bible, is it? Okay? Why do we have this verse in the Bible telling us that this guy had a very large bed? Which you can go and see today if you really want. You know? Why? Why is that there? Well, we're told that it's a very large bed because what kind of person sleeps in a very large bed? A very large man. Well, kind of giant of a man, really. Israel has already defeated giants. Sion caused them no problems. The mighty Og and his large friends caused them no problems. Why? Because they trusted God and did what he said. That was the secret of their success in what's called the Transjordan. It's kind of the bit of the land, it's outside the promised land that gave them some practice in fighting Canaanites. How were they supposed to throw big Canaanites out of the land? Trust God and he'd do it for them. If they were going to succeed on the other side of the river, they'd need to remember that. Mistrust yourselves, trust God. Now, I should add just one qualification. In the Bible, the call to trust God is always linked to God delivering on specific promises. So for the Israelites, trusting God to give them victory only applied to the particularly anti-God Canaanites whom God had decided to judge. The Israelites are told later in Deuteronomy in no uncertain terms they weren't being given a license to be the neighborhood bully of the Middle East. If they decided to pick on any other nations, they were on their own. But they could count on God to keep his promises, to take them into the land, to help them live for him, to send a rescuer who in turn would bring in a new covenant which would transform them. But from this point on, their big job is to trust God, to count on him to do his work in their lives. So for us, we can't expect God to come through for us in ways that he hasn't promised. You'll not find any encouragement in the Bible to trust God, you know, for a gorgeous and godly life partner, or adoring and obedient children, or HDs and exams, or brilliant health, or any number of things that, you know, to be honest, we'd be quite happy to get. But what God does promise us is that he will give us life in Christ. And that he will give us the strength to fight for joy and peace and hope and contentment. That he will strengthen us to obey so that Jesus is glorified, and that he will help us to keep going to the end so that we get to enjoy him forever together as his people. God holds all those promises out to us. And when God says that, we need to listen and to act on it. To mistrust ourselves and trust God, whether things get tougher for us or they get easier. Where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us tonight with a really simple message. Mistrust yourself, trust God. That's Moses' point in Deuteronomy 1-3. And he finishes the intro to his sermon with a very painful personal illustration. Just look with me as we wind up at 3 verse 23. Here's what Moses says. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you've only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and wouldn't listen to me. Yahweh said to me, enough from you, don't speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes. For you shall not go over this Jordan. This entire book, this whole sermon, is framed by Moses' death. Now, remember, this is actually spoken in real time. This is a real man speaking to people who knew him. It's pretty powerful. The fact that he dies at the end of his talk even outstrips that. It's got to be the most dramatic illustration of all time, really. But Moses wants them to get the fact that this really matters. Moses says, do you want evidence that we mess up? That we need to face our past failures and throw ourselves on God for the present and the future? Moses says, look at me. I'm dying here. The very fact that the greatest leader Israel ever had doesn't make it into the land was a reminder to all of them that our past failures are real and that we desperately need grace. There's a lot riding on this. Mistrust yourself, trust God. And that's clear this early in the Bible. And as we go through the scriptures, it just keeps getting clearer. Mistrust yourself, trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with two things that Paul says, which shows, I think, that he'd been reading Deuteronomy. Romans 12, verse 3, Paul says this. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. And then in the New Testament letter, which is more to say about Moses than any other, 2 Corinthians, Paul says this in chapter 9. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In a way, the message of the whole Bible is here in these first three chapters of Deuteronomy. Mistrust yourself. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. That's basically the gospel. And that's what God calls all of us to do. Let's ask Him for His help to do that. Let's pray together. Father, none of us come here this evening with a clean slate. You know we have messed up in all kinds of ways. Ways that no one else here knows about, and ways sometimes we haven't even picked up ourselves. And we know we've been messed up by our past. We know we come here as flawed people. Help us to face that this evening, but help us to take real comfort in the fact that you know all about it. And knowing that, knowing the stupid things we will still do, you still sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, to pay the penalty for all that we have done and all that we are, to deal with the anger that we should rightly have faced, and to make it possible for people like us to know your smile, to taste and see that you're good, and ultimately to enjoy you and the Lord Jesus Christ forever as part of the new creation. Thank you that you've given us someone better than Moses. Someone who could pull off what even the best of us, even a man like Moses, couldn't. To walk perfectly before you, to love you perfectly, to love other people perfectly. And we thank you that that man, our Lord Jesus Christ, willingly gave himself for us. Please help us tonight, again, to put our trust in him, to put our full weight on him. And we know we even need your help to do that. But this evening, please work the gospel a little deeper into our hearts and minds so that we do the only thing that makes any sense at all, to mistrust ourselves and trust you, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has poured your Spirit into our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.